Now, we're going to get into our study for tonight, and we're back in the book of Job, and tonight we are in chapter 8. But before we do that, we're going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus as your children, and we come to ask you for your help tonight so that we can hear your voice speaking to us, because we feel like we are strangers in a wilderness. There are things that overtake us that we can't understand. There are things that happen in our world that we can't understand, and we can't climb into heaven and ask you. And you need to speak to us through your word, and we pray that you will do that tonight and help us to understand what you are saying so that we will have light for our feet. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us, and in all of our understanding of your word, we pray that you will help us to see how it points always to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior. For his name's sake, amen. All right, now the book of Job is a book about suffering, and it's a book that has tremendous themes and undertones in it, and we can't extrapolate every theme and every undertone in every Bible study, so it comes out as we go along. It's a longish book. I must correct something. I think in one of my previous studies I said it was the longest book. It's not the longest book in the Bible, it's one of the longest books in the Bible, And so you will discover that Job has got all sorts of undertones and all sorts of themes and sub-themes in it. Now, it's very important for us to understand what is going on in the early chapters in the book of Job so that we can follow the argument and be blessed by it and helped by it as we proceed in the book of Job. That's why it's important always to remember those early chapters, and if you haven't heard them, to go and listen to them. Now, human beings are hardwired to think that everything in life ought to be fair. That's how we think of life. Everything's got to be fair. One of the first things that children will tell you when you arbitrate between two of them, they'll tell you that's not fair, right? So built into a child, built into all of us, is the instinct that life must be fair. And that's a very important thing for us to remember. We become indignant when things that are not fair seem to happen to us, or when we think things are not fair. We become indignant and we become angry. Now, what does that instinct bear testimony to? That instinct for life to be fair bears testimony to the fact that we are created in the image of God, even though that image is marred and spoiled by sin. And part of the image of God is to always want justice, because God is a just God. And God always acts justly and rightly and fairly in everything. And although we are fallen and weak and frail human beings, even in our frailty, we want justice to be done. We become angry when we read about things that are wrong, or when we experience things wrong happening to us, or we hear about things happening to other people that are wrong, and we feel that somebody somewhere has got to, there's got to be justice somewhere. So the yearning for justice is built into us all, and we have a strong traditional conviction, even though nobody has told us, we believe that if there is a God, then he's got to be a fair God. He's got to be a just God. That's what we believe. We have that feeling in us that he's got to be a just God, and not only that he is just, but that he must be just. We have that feeling that if God isn't just, then he can't really be much of a God at all. And that's part of the turmoil that many of us experience who believe in God and who are Christians and followers, is that we don't always seem to get it right. We can't work out what God is doing. And when we try to talk about God to other people, they bring up his lack of justice in the world. If God is God, then why did he allow this to happen and that to happen and so on and so forth? And you know the stories very well. Now, if we have nothing else to believe about God except that he is just, then life will become very difficult for us when something unjust happens and God doesn't intervene. So if our picture of God is simply that he's an almighty God who is just, there's no other angle to him, there's no other purview of him, there's no other depth to him, there's nothing else to say about him, then we will be left confused and we will be left angry and puzzled about God when things happen and God does not seem to intervene, when things happen to us. Why does God allow that to happen? I was at a funeral today. It was a very, very tragic funeral. And it was a funeral that involved a murder and a suicide. And it was a tremendously tragic time. But the family members were Christians, so they didn't raise these questions, but many of their friends will raise it. Why didn't God intervene, and why couldn't he actually stop this happening and stop that happening? Because if your problem, if your view of God is limited only to God being almighty, you know better than the Muslim. And if your view is limited only to God being just, you will run into a problem when injustice happens and God doesn't seem to intervene. So we've got to have a broader, greater picture of God than just that. The problem is that's the picture of God that Job had. And that's the picture of God that Job's friends had. And some of you will remember the early chapters of Job and the meetings in heaven. I won't go over all that in detail now, except to say that what happened in those early chapters effectively was that Satan challenged God. And Satan's challenge to God basically was that nobody will believe in you or trust you unless you are blessing them. And Job only believes in you and trusts in you, is a righteous man, is a blameless man, only because you put a hedge around him. That's what the world tells us today. You need a crutch. As long as God is blessing you, you're okay. And very often, certain preachers tell you that. If you do this and that for God and give your money to this and that, then you'll get that car you were wanting or that house you were wanting or your marriage will be blessed or whatever. You see? So that's what Satan was saying to God in the heavenlies. We don't quite know where that took place. There's a lot of mystery associated with that. But Satan was saying to God, nobody will believe in you unless you bless them. And so God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Yes, says Satan, but Job believes in you because you put a hedge around him. And so God gives permission for Satan to take the hedge away from Job. And as we know, Job suffered terribly as a result. He lost his children, he lost his houses, he lost all of his livestock and cattle, his business, his wealth, and even his wife turned against him, and finally he lost his health, and he landed up on an ash heap, scraping the sores on his body with a piece of pottery. That was the challenge that Satan presented to God. Will there be someone who will worship God and love him because he is totally worthy of worship? Or will they worship God only because he protects us from harm? So will you only believe in God when life is going well? Or will you also trust him and believe in him when life is not going well? And so Job, the book of Job, is asking a question. The question is it possible that suffering could have another purpose? You see, Job believed, as did the three friends who came to visit him, that suffering had only one purpose in life. And that purpose was punishment. So their view of the world was a very simple view. If you were righteous and blameless before God, he blessed you. And if you were not righteous and blameless, he punished you. So if you were in good health and prospering, that showed that you were a righteous man and a blameless man. But if you were suffering in some way, that showed that God's displeasure was resting upon you. Now Job was a blameless man. In fact, God himself calls him blameless in chapter 1. And Job's problem is that all the things that happened to him are saying to him, you are not blameless. You are a wicked sinner. And God is treating you like an enemy instead of a friend. And Job is completely thrown by that because it turns his whole view of the universe upside down. He believed that if you were blameless and lived according to God's revealed will, as far as he could understand it, and if you did the right thing and you lived righteously before God, you will be blessed. But he wasn't blessed, he was cursed. And so Job had a real problem. And the problem was rooted in his mind and in his heart. God, there's something wrong. You are treating me as if I'm your enemy, but I've never been your enemy. You are treating me as if I am a sinner, but I'm not a sinner. He does not mean to say by that he's perfect, right? But that he has not done anything deliberately to warrant the way in which God is treating him. Now, Job's friends come to visit him, and Job's friends have got the same worldview. Job, you are where you are. You've got all your troubles upon you because you have displeased God in some way. Punishment is retribution. That's all it is. There's no other view of punishment at all. They had no view of evil or suffering or pain or hardship as something that could be redemptive in any way. They didn't understand that suffering could be something that build your character. They didn't understand that suffering could be something that could be a benefit to other people. They saw suffering purely in terms of retribution, punishment. God was punishing you, that's why you suffered. So in Job's world, the only possible reason for suffering was judgment. But he knows that he is blameless. He knows he's got nothing for which he needs to suffer in that way. And therefore, Job thinks he's under judgment and he doesn't know why. And so when we finished last year in chapter 7, Job was talking to his friend Eliphaz and answering his friend's argument. And Job was saying at the end of chapter 7, he was saying in effect to God, God, I cannot handle this. I can't handle the way you are dealing with me. I do not know why I'm in this trouble. I don't know why I'm suffering the way I am. Can you not either just leave me alone or pardon me? Do one or other. That's what Job was saying. Now, you must understand, if you're going to understand Job, and as we proceed, you must always bear this in mind, that Job's essential, basic, fundamental problem was not the loss of his family or the loss of his goods or the loss of his wealth or even the enmity and hostility of his wife. That was not his basic problem. His basic problem was that Job could not see that behind the scenes there was some heavenly plan that was working out. And so for Job, it's between him and God. And the way in which it's working out in his life, his problem is God is treating him as an enemy and he's done nothing to deserve it. And so Job is saying, I've been a man of integrity and I'm holding on to that in spite of the way you are treating me. So Job's problem is that he's been treated as a sinner and he doesn't believe he sinned. He's done nothing to warrant what his suffering seemed to be saying to him. So I hope you can understand that, because if you don't understand that, you won't catch on to what is happening in this book of Job. So now we're introduced to this man called Bildad. And so there are three friends. We've already listened to one of his friends talking to him. And now we come to the second friend, Bildad, in chapter 8. And Bildad is now going to present his argument to Job, to tell Job that really God is a just God and that Job's problem is that he won't repent of his evil. Job is saying, I don't know what evil to repent of. And Bildad is saying, but you've got to repent of evil, because the only reason why you are where you are and what's happening to you, the only reason for that is that you've done something wrong. And so Bildad's view of God is very traditional. It is a very simple view. The righteous are blessed and the wicked are punished. And the only exception to that will only be a momentary. If it looks like the righteous are suffering, that will soon be put right. And if it looks like the wicked are flourishing, it will soon be put right. But the basic thing in the world is this: God will punish the wicked and he will reward the righteous. So Bildad was a fundamentalist. He was a believer in the old-time religion. You know, he was just a plain fundamentalist. And he now listens to the way in which Job is answering his friend. And he is saying to himself all the time, this is not right. Job can't be right. I am angry with Job for thinking the way in which he thinks. And I'm cross with him for the way he's speaking to my friend Eliphaz. Now, you must remember that the three men who came to speak to Job were all wise men. They were all elders. They were all renowned men in their age. Job was the greatest of them all. But they formed what would be considered in that day, in that age, and in that region, wise men to whom people would resort to for help and for wisdom. And it seems to Bildad that Job is writing them all off, because they're coming to him with this old argument that God never allows any suffering in the world unless it is warranted or deserved by evil. So Bildad is a champion of the old-time religion, of the old way of thinking. He's an old-time traditionalist, and he doesn't know what to make of the situation that is before him. One of his friends, one of his most trusted friends, the senior amongst them all, Job, seems to be under the curse of God. And when Job speaks, Job is saying, God is at fault, not me. I didn't do anything wrong. It is God who is treating me unfairly. That is the burden of what Job is saying. Now turn to chapter 8, the book of Job, and we will read the opening verses. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But If you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. So what we've got from Bildad in the first instance is a tremendous outburst. He is very angry. He can hardly control himself. And out comes this outburst about Job. He says to Job, in effect, Job, you are nothing more than a bag of wind. You are a bag of hot air. How dare you speak to us the way you are speaking to us? How dare you challenge our traditions? How dare you challenge all of these beliefs that have been held for all these centuries? And you speak as if you know better than we do. You speak as if you're a know-all. You're nothing more than a bag of hot air. Now, Job, don't you know, he says in verse 3, that God never perverts justice. God never turns away from being just. Now, that's a very important point. You believe that, don't you? And I believe that too. We all believe that, that God never turns away from being just and fair. And we believe that that is a very true thing to say about God. That means, the word that Bildad uses means that God doesn't bend anything to suit his purposes. He doesn't make crooked what ought to be straight. God never works like that. God always works in a straight line. It's always true and it's always straight. So for Job to suggest that God is treating him unfairly because of his circumstances is totally out of order as far as Bildad is concerned. He just cannot handle that. It's totally out of order for him. And so he can't handle that at all. And so he tells Job he's nothing more than a bag of wind and that God will never do anything that is wrong. And he then proceeds to illustrate what he's saying to Job. He proceeds to illustrate this truth that justice is the basis of God's dealings with us, that God always deals justly. And how does he illustrate it for us? Well, the first illustration he gives is the death of Job's children. That's rather cruel, don't you think? And rather hard. But that's what he says to Job. He tells Job in verse 4, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. How did he know that they sinned against him? And furthermore, we are told that whenever the children gather to have a party, a birthday party is what most of the commentators believe the 10 children celebrated together. Whenever they had a party, Job was always concerned with their hearts. He was concerned in case they sinned or cursed God in their hearts. And so Job used to offer sacrifices every morning after the event for them. And that was the common way in which God expunged sin in those days. Job offered a sacrifice. We don't know who told him to do it, how he knew to do that. That all foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Job offered an atonement for his children's sins in case they sinned. But here comes Bildad, and he makes this flaming allegation that God had wiped out the children because he'd given them over to the penalty of their sin. And this is his first illustration. So there's no uncertainty about it. It is clear they sinned against God. That's why they died. And God is just in regard to their death. Now, here's this man carrying the burden of all of his losses and all of his crosses, but above all in his heart, he's carrying the burden of feeling that God has rejected him for no reason. And that is the great thing that is chafing him. That's the thing he cannot let go of. Bad things happen to bad people, says Bildad. And that's the way it is, and that's that. This is a very brutal way of speaking to a man whose 10 children all perished in one day. And he also ignores, of course, the fact that we are told that Job constantly made sacrifices for them, and Job was very conscientious about them. It looks like Job was a true godly man who instructed his children in the fear of the Lord, as he understood it in his day. But Bildad has got no place in his thinking for sacrifice. He's got no place in his thinking for redemptive suffering. He's got nothing in his thinking other than that suffering is judgment. Now let me just comment on that redemptive suffering for a moment. What do we mean when we talk about redemptive suffering? Well, what does redemptive, the word redemptive, make you think of? It makes you think of redemption, right? And who was the one person who suffered in such a way that he gave us all redemption? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's sufferings were redemptive. See, he didn't have anything to suffer for, but he voluntarily went to the cross where he suffered, and his sufferings were redemptive. They resulted in the redemption of all who put their trust in him. Where in the picture of Job does redemptive suffering come in? Well, it comes in when Job takes that ox or that goat or that sheep or whatever it is and kills it for his children. See, we can easily glide over that, but we forget that that oxen or whatever it was that Job sacrificed acted as a substitute for his children before God. And that animal suffered redemptively so that Job's children would be forgiven. And so there's no room in Bildad's view of the world for that kind of suffering at all. And so his first illustration is simply this. You can see for yourself, Job, how God acts in this world. He's a just God. Your children sinned against him. He killed them. And that's that. Get used to it. That's his first illustration of how God works and how God's justice works in this world. His second illustration you'll have in verses 5 to 7. So let's have a look at that. It says in verses 5 to 7, if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. In other words, Job, you are not dead like your children are. You are still alive. For some reason unknown to me, Bildad is saying, God has spared you. So the best thing you can do, Job, is that you can plead with the Almighty. Even now, if you plead with him, he will rouse himself up for you. He'll wake up and he'll come to your aid. And if you do the right thing and repent before him, then he'll make it so that your life now, the end of your life, will be better than the beginning of your life. And so Bildad's second illustration is that Job is still alive. And if he seeks God early and he seeks God sincerely and he pleads with God, then God will bless him for doing the right thing. You see, you do the wrong thing, you're punished. If you do the right thing, Job, you're still alive, you've still got time, you've still got time left. So before you die, do the right thing, and then God will bless you. That's how Bildad's system works. That's how many people's systems work today. People think like that today. If you ask the average person out there in the street, where do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? The average person who hasn't got any sort of big extra grind will say, yeah, well, sure I do. And if you ask them why, then they will tell you it's because they live a good life. That's how they think. You live a good life, you'll get to heaven. If you live a bad life, you won't get to heaven. That's how people think today. And that's how Bildad thought, and that's how his system worked. There's no grace in his heart or his mind. There's no sense of redemption. There's nothing like that. It's all cut and dried. Do this, do that, and this will happen, and that will happen. Job's problem is he cannot repent. And why can he not repent? Because he doesn't know what to repent of. He maintains all the time he's done nothing wrong. And he will not pretend to repent so that his friends will be satisfied. He won't be dishonest. He won't be dishonest before God, and he won't be dishonest before his friends, and he will not be dishonest with himself. He's got nothing to repent of. But there is still something else that Bildad brings up, and that is the evidence of long tradition from the past in verses 8 to 10. This is what he says. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? In other words, Bildad says, Job, you're a man of wisdom. You are one of the leaders of the wise men here in the East. You know what the traditions say. You know it's been like this for ages. You know this is the way we were taught. All the former generations believe this, that God blessed the righteous and God punished the unrighteous. So why are you fighting what you know to be true, Job? That's what Bildad is saying. You are suffering because you've done something wrong. And Job is saying, I've done nothing wrong. And Bildad is saying, but you have done something wrong. And that is where Job has his problem. And so Bildad appeals to the fathers. He says, we've only lived a short time. What do we know? The fathers and the traditions are there. And so how can you come now, Job, with a new thought and turn our whole universe, our whole way of thinking upside down? Who do you think you are to do that, Job, is what Bildad is saying to Job. But of course, none of this works with Job. And so Bildad now gives three further illustrations of how God works with justice, how he always does what is right, and how he does not do what is wrong. And the first illustration concerns the papyrus. In verses 11 to 15, he says, "Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass, and such is the destiny of all who forget God, and so perishes the hope of the godless." Job, you live here in the Middle East. You know what papyrus is all about, these reeds that grow in the marsh. You know how it works. They grow tall as long as they're in the water, but at the moment the water is gone, these reeds all wither up and die, and that is what it's like with wicked people who forget God. To forget God means to neglect God, turn your back on God, reject God. That's what you've done, Job. You've neglected God in some way. You've rejected him in some way. So you will be like the papyrus that will wither and die unless you repent. Because just as it is right for a plant that gets no water to wither and die, so it'll be right for you to be judged by God because you have sinned against him. That is what Bildad is saying to Job. And he uses papyrus as an example. The next example he uses is the frailty of a spider's web in verses 14 and 15. He says, what he trusts, that's the man who forgets God, what he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, and he gives way, he clings to it, but he does not hold. Job, if you turn your back on the teachings of the elders, and you insist on holding onto your way, you insist on holding onto your integrity, and you don't conform to the traditions of old, you see, you are introducing a new understanding into the whole system of thought in the universe. And if you are leaning on that and trusting on that, it'll be like leaning on a spider's web. It'll just give way underneath you, and you will come crashing down. And so life is very fragile, and what you are thinking, Job, is fragile, and what you are leaning on is fragile. Job is leaning on his integrity. He is saying, before God, I've done nothing to deserve this. And Bildad is saying to him, you have. And Job is saying, I haven't. And Bildad says to him, if you keep on believing that, it'll be like leaning on a spider's web, and you'll come crashing down. And then he uses the picture of a lush plant. You'll see in verse 16 to 19. He says he's like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks. It looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, the place disowns it and says, I never saw you, and surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. You see, Job, your life, what you believe in, is like a plant that seems to flourish in this well-watered soil. But after a while, even though it entwines its roots amongst all the stones and the rocks and everything else it can get hold of, in the end, when the water dries up, it will wither and die, and its place will say, I never knew you. And if you, Job, if you hang on to what you are saying, if you refuse to believe the traditional view of the world, then eventually you will die and people will forget you and say, we never knew him. That's what Bildad is saying to Job. It's very harsh. But this is what legalism does, you see. And this is what a limited view of God and a limited view of the world does. You just think of people today who have a picture of God who's simply a God of justice. Just think of that. He's this great God who rules the world. What do they do? They make religions out of that. And are those religions full of mercy? No, they're not full of mercy. Those religions are full of legalism. You've got to do this on this day. You've got to dress in that way. You've got to say so many prayers. You've got to count your beads in this way. You've got to do this and that. And so there's no grace in what they believe. There's no give in what they believe. There's no hope given to people who believe like that. And that is exactly what Bildad believes in, and that is what he's promoting, and that is where he is in his thinking. And so Bildad comes to a conclusion in verse 20. He says, surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. You believe that? I believe that. God does not reject a blameless man, nor strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. You see, Job, you know, if you turn to God, then you'll become blameless again and you'll be filled with joy and laughter again. Job says, I've never turned away from God. I've never turned away from him. I'm not blameworthy. But Bildad is saying to him, but if you do repent, then you'll become like a blameless man again. And your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. Job, your only hope is to repent. While you've got time, if you repent, then God will restore you and you'll become better than you were before. And Job will have none of it. He'll have none of it. And why will he have none of it? Because you see, Bildad says a lot of things about God that are right and true and things that we would agree with ourselves, but he's saying these right and true things to the wrong man. He's making conclusions about Job which are wrong. And so the system that Bildad believes in proves to be wrong, that God only rewards the righteous and that all people who suffer are under his judgment. That simplistic system is wrong because now you're confronted with a man who's done nothing wrong but he's suffering. And how do you account for that? And that, dear friends, is the problem that we have in our own lives very often when we encounter difficult times. We can't understand it. We do not know what is going on. We don't know why these things have happened or why the relationships are as they are or why the finances are as they are or why the difficulties are as they are. Now, what Bildad did not know and what Job did not know is that there was a supernatural element in what was happening to Job. There was something happening in the heavenlies. There was some great principle that was being proved in the heavenly places, and that is that a human being can believe in God and trust in him though he gets nothing from God, because God himself is worthy just in and of himself to be loved and trusted and worshipped. And that battle was going on in the heavenly places. And of course it finds its ultimate conclusion in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his blameless life and in his going to the cross to fulfill his Father's will and to die to make an atonement for us and to die redemptively for us so that we could come to him and be forgiven and saved. But Bildad knows nothing about that. His view of life is devoid of grace. My friends, I want to say to you that grace is a very wonderful thing and we should make more use of it. Sometimes we live with all kinds of guilt and all kinds of difficulties in our lives because we have forgotten that what the Lord Jesus Christ extends to us from the cross is grace. Grace, God's undeserved love and God's undeserved forgiveness for us as sinners. But there was no place for grace in Bildad's system. No comfort for Job, who is suffering patiently. There's no understanding of Job at all because Bildad's view of God is too small. And when you have a small view of God, you'll have a small view of life. And you won't understand what is happening in your life at all. Now we're going to move on from there next week, and we're going to hear Job's answer. Now next week we're going to go at a real galloping pace because Job takes two chapters to answer Bildad. And what he's got to say is of tremendous importance. And it's very important that you should be here to pick up the thread of the argument. And from then on, we're going to go to lickety place as we go through the arguments that these men present to Job. And remember that the argument is always this: is God worthy of worship even though you don't sense his presence with you? Has he really abandoned you? Has he really left you? Even though you don't sense his presence, has he truly abandoned you? Is God worth worshiping even if you don't sense his presence with you? And so we'll see how that works out in the arguments that lie ahead, but we'll end there for tonight. Now let's have prayer together and then we'll disband. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to get the gist of the argument in this book of Job. We pray that you will help us to understand that Job is a kind of a platform from which we can see God working in the soul of a man. And we pray that you will help us as we think about these things, constantly to have our thoughts turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a sense is the New Testament Job, who died seemingly for nothing, but not for nothing. He died redemptively so that we might be saved. And we pray that we may get hold of this and remember that behind the scenes and behind the scenarios that unfold around us every day, there are unseen things happening, unseen plans that are being worked out. And we pray that we may trust you as the great just God, who is not only just, but also filled with mercy and love toward his children. And so send us away with your blessing for his name's sake. Amen.